Let me say that I am glad to be here. I appreciate the invitation to come and to be a part of this discussion. I think Don and I were supposed to do this back in 1996. We started corresponding about it, and I didn't want to do it at that time. I was getting embroiled in another situation at that time, and so I got out of doing it. But I do appreciate the opportunity of coming back even at this late date and discussing these things. And I assure you, I've not come with ill will or bad feeling. I try to love my brothers, and even though these conflicts arise, I know the answer is always in discussion and going to the Scriptures and trying to be as honest and fair as we know how to be. And I want to be that way. I don't want to miss heaven, and I don't want to be the cause of someone else's missing heaven. I just want to uphold the gospel, and I will push hard for what I conceive to be the truth regarding these matters, and you'll just have to take what both of us say and run to your Scriptures and inspect very, very carefully and see which one of us is in the right on these things. All right, we'll begin now. All right, Don read his affirmative proposition. The Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ occurred at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now let me just say this before I go on into some other matters, that it seems to me as I read what he has written and as I contemplate these things, it winds up not in an understanding of Bible prophecy and fulfillment. It winds up in an imbalance and a distortion of concepts, a mixing of concepts, so that it simply renders us, puts us in a confused state. A lot of this is kind of hard to follow, and I've been reading what he's been writing about Daniel 9 and other passages along that line, and I've got some charts on Daniel 9 and other things that we can explore. But I want you to think about what you have read and studied yourself in your New Testament, and to think about what you have concluded from New Testament study. I know you think about Old Testament background, but think about the fact that the gospel as it was preached in the New Testament times in a 30-year period and then winding up throughout the Gentile world, the Roman Empire, and a lot of that gospel going to non-Jews, non-Hebrews, persons who did not have Daniel 9, and people who were not thinking in terms of any destruction of Jerusalem at all. And the kind of preaching you find in the New Testament has nothing to do with that. I'm not opposed to thinking about 70 AD being an event, a good event, an effective event, an important event. But I am opposed to obsessing about it or to exaggerating its value, and especially in the preaching to a Greek-speaking world who were not impressed with Jerusalem, knew nothing about Daniel 9, and yet the same gospel that was reaching the Jews reached them. And the kinds of things that Paul would say to the Greeks in Acts 17, and speaking of the resurrection, the same kinds of things that Paul was saying to Jews about Jerusalem. Now, Brother Don says, I do not believe that the fall of Jerusalem was the resurrection, but it occurred at that time. But what was it? Now, if he told me exactly in that speech what it was, I don't think I really understood it. And if it was a universal resurrection, then how was I involved? None of that came to the floor for discussion. It's just an assertion. Somehow or other, there was a universal resurrection. I put Daniel 9 together with Hebrews 24, and therefore we've got us a universal resurrection that had to take place in the time of 70 AD. I don't see that. I didn't get it from the material on the chart. I didn't see a sound argument that produced it. We did give a summation argument at the end of it, but I think that's an abuse of Hebrews chapter 9, but we'll talk about that. He says, all New Testament eschatology is reiteration of Old Testament prophecy. I don't know that that has to be the case. I think in principle, most of what is said in the New Testament about the concept of resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, but not all of it. Acts 24:14, he says, is the hope of Israel. Well, how is it the hope of Israel? And by the way, when Paul says that in Acts 24, he's there on trial because of the hope of Israel. Well, some of the Israelites denied the immortality of the soul as well as the resurrection. It wasn't a matter of their understanding Even Daniel 9, it was understanding some other things. He was there because of Christ and the immortality of the soul and the doctrine of resurrection and the doctrine of judgment. The very doctrine that is preached to us regarding immortality, judgment, accountability, resurrection, those things may not have been understood by the Sadducees or others of the Jewish community, but Paul still says this is the only hope they have, whether they admit it or not. And so I don't really agree with what he's saying about their hope. How could the New Testament writers be anticipating the fulfillment of a dead law? Well, if the prophecies of the law fulfill something coming in New Testament times, isn't that a fulfillment? I've got some charts on this word pleroma and fulfillment in the concept. And by the way, one of the questions that I gave to Don, and if I have time, I'll get to them on the board here. One of the questions that I gave him before this session was from Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. And I said, do you agree that Christians today are the ones producing those fruits? Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. But you see, we are in that passage being said to be fulfilling the requirements of the law. I'm hitting at his concept of fulfillment. He's saying, how can we expect to have fulfillment over here after 70 AD, and you've got a dead law? And I'm saying that he has already admitted to me in the answering of a question that you yourselves are fulfilling the Old Testament law today. Now understand that very, very carefully. Paul says, we who are in the Spirit, not in flesh, we who are in the Spirit, we fulfill the requirements of the law. And he said, that's referring to members of the church. So I'm not going to let him just take the word fulfillment and say, all of that's got to happen by 70 AD. He has already admitted to me that you fulfill the law after 70 AD. So it's not exactly as cut and dry as he would have us to think with regard to that. Now I know that Daniel 9, 24 through 27, it has been referred to as the quagmire of Old Testament prophecy. I asked an acquaintance of mine the other day who has studied Hebrew, taught in one of our universities for years and years. I said, does anyone exactly know what Daniel 9, 24 through 27 means? He said, probably not. Now, I'm not hitting at someone studying the passage. It is worthy of much thought. I know I don't have it all figured out. I think Don would admit the same thing. It's pretty tough. I do admit that the things that are there said to be fulfilled are by 70 AD, and even that has been called into dispute. I think there's a way of handling all of that properly. But I don't intend to distort what I know a plain New Testament passage says about salvation over a curious expression and an obscure passage in Daniel 9. I don't intend to do that. Proper hermeneutics would tell me to explain the more obscure in the light of the plain, not to explain the plain in the light of the more obscure. Now, which is the correct hermeneutical approach? There has to be plain scripture, 2 Corinthians 11:3. There's got to be something plain. There's got to be some milk as well as meat. I'm going to start with the milk and then go to the meat. I'm not going to try to understand the milk in the light of the meat. When I get to the gospel, the New Testament, and I study what the preaching is and what it produced and the concepts, the way they are used to the Jews and Greeks of the first century, it has nothing to do with an over-exaggeration of the value of the event of 70 AD. That's not the way the Jewish church used it. It's not the way the Greek church used it. It's not the way I use it. I think it wasn't the way he used to use it, if I'm not mistaken. At any rate, seal up vision and prophecy, all of those things it had to do with the 70 AD fulfillment. Of course, those things were sealed up. And by the way, there's a sealing up by the time you get to the end of the book of Daniel. Seal this up. And after it's explained to Daniel what the time references meant, Daniel said, I still don't get it. If I'd been there hearing, I'd said amen to that. I don't get it either. A lot of it is very, very hard and very difficult. Daniel 9 and Revelation 10, 7. He says the completion of the mystery is no later than 70 AD. A lot of things got done by 70 AD. No question about that. The church was existing and the gospel had gone throughout the world by 63 AD. A lot of things got done by then. I can agree with a lot of things that he says. All the prophecy of Daniel 9 was completed by 70 AD. I have said that verse 24 through 27 did. He says, now Mac can say Luke 21, 22, when all things are written must be fulfilled. By the way, now this expression, all things, will come back and if we have time, get to the way that is. And I had a question for him on that. When it suits his purpose, he may want to stress that. All things get done. All vision or all prophecy, all things. And yet I've got a question to him, one of the five that I gave him, where he admits there are times in the Bible when the expression all things don't mean all things. That is, it's a general expression, not an exact or a technical one. So you have the give and take of when it becomes applicable. Is God making an exactly technical point in this passage? Or is He giving us a generalized principle? Can I press the time element or can I not? He knows there are times when He's got to say all things is a general statement, declaration of a principle, and it cannot be pressed to exactitude. He knows that. He's already admitted that to me. So I just want to be careful when he presses this in the context of discussion on a particular point. He says, now look, it's all things, all things. All things that have to do with the discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem got fulfilled. They did. But all prophecies weren't fulfilled by 70 AD. He's already said to me that we are fulfilling one now. Romans 8, as we fulfill the requirements of the law. So I can't let inconsistencies and conflicts pass. You can't do that. We have to expose what we must expose. Of course, in kindness. We're not trying to make enemies here. Though I know sometimes fine feelings subsides. And feelings change during the course of a discussion. 70 weeks determined to put sin away. Yes, and how was it done? I don't agree with his conclusion as to how God put sin away. God, in one sense, put sin away when Jesus died. In another sense, He put sin away, Romans 1, 4, when He raised Him from the dead. Now, those aren't the same senses. And yet, Jesus died for our sins. Revelation 1, 5, loosed us from our sins by His blood. And lo and behold, I have another passage that says, well, you weren't really justified, Romans 4, 25, until the resurrection. Well, my goodness. I can see then how that in biblical writ, holy writ, that God talks about salvation from various points of perspective or angle. It's not just all one thing. You can't just focus on one little aspect of the discussion and then stress that and press that and just make that the whole thing. It may not be the whole thing. How did God deal with Israel's sin? Same way He dealt with you, your sin in one sense. Jesus died for you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. He was raised for you after His burial. He ascended for you. He was crowned for you, King of kings and Lord of lords. He did that for the Jews and He did that for the Greeks. He did it for all of us. So we can't just talk about salvation just in one sense or at one little moment. Israel's salvation is the resurrection, Isaiah 25. Israel's salvation, if Israel got one, was because Jesus died for them, Hebrews 9:15. And He was raised for them. And crowned King of kings and Lord of lords for them. By the way, as far as Israel was concerned, of course, it's true that the civil state was destroyed in 70 AD. And there were faithful Jews that left Jerusalem following the Lord's remarks as far as history is concerned. No Christian died then because they believed what Jesus had said about it. So they got out of town. It was the infidel, the heathen, that perished there. But if there was salvation in the spiritual sense, it was because there was belief in the Lord's statement that they had to get out of town when they saw the abomination of desolation. But as far as going to heaven is concerned, they had to believe the gospel, obey the gospel, live the gospel, and die with the gospel. He said, I don't believe in a restoration or a political sort of national salvation for the Jews. Well, that's great. That's good. You're far ahead of some. Way ahead of many. But we got to get all the way back to the concept of what salvation is in the kingdom. I know that he can go to Old Testament passages and talk about being restored from the grave in Isaiah. Resurrected from the grave. You can talk about coming home from Babylon. Why, I'm bringing you back out of the graves. Amen. There's a sense in which that's a resurrection. That's a resurrection. But it's not the only kind of sense to the word resurrection that's used in the New Testament at all. He says, I would go back to Hebrews 9:15 again. Don says that Israel's salvation took place at resurrection. Well, their salvation didn't take place at 70 AD. Their salvation took place at the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, coronation of Christ, if anywhere at all. Life from the dead, that comes by obedience to the gospel of Christ. Go back to 1, chapter 1. Let's not forget about chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God's salvation. That's the salvation for the Jew, the Greek, and all of us. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power for salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what I still preach. Now, I don't spend a whole lot of time, I'm not trying to be unkind, on 70 AD. It's good to study. It's good to understand the complexity of the language in Luke 21, Matthew 24. You have to go through that and try to comprehend as much as you can. But I don't intend to just pitch my tent there. I've been accused of riding a hobby the last several years. I've tried not to ride one. I've tried to study very hard and carefully. But I want to maintain my balance, and some think I've lost it.
15 minutes.
1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. How in the world he can take a passage like that and try to bolster a 70 AD theory, I do not understand. I do not understand that. There's nothing in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 that would give anyone an inkling that this has anything at all to do with a one-time event at Jerusalem in 70 AD. How could it? When this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And when this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, when that happened. Not at 70 AD it didn't. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can go from Dan to Beersheba, from the first chapter to the last of that book. It will never at all dawn on you that that has any kind of a connection with some sort of a resurrection that took place at 70 AD. Quoting the Old Testament prophets, you still won't get that idea. That somehow there's a resurrection. Now, I've seen in the statement that the resurrection, now if he can change his mind or he can tell me this is incorrect, but I've seen in the statement that the resurrection was actually God's putting death in Hades into the lake of fire at 70 AD. Now, whatever that does for us, I wasn't involved in the resurrection. A lot of people weren't involved in that. Most people weren't at all, ever. And somehow that's supposed to be the resurrection and the judgment scene that I read about in the Scriptures. I don't see how it could be. I really don't, in all fairness. Israel's salvation was by a resurrection of by the reception of the gospel, Romans 1:16, by the Lord's resurrection, Romans 1 and verse 4. Then he has the Pharisee in Romans 11, 25 through 27, Isaiah 27 through 59, Israel shed innocent blood. I'm not doubting for a moment. The last part of Matthew 23, God got Israel good for what they did to Jesus. When the Jews cried out on Pentecost, let his blood be on us and our children, they did not know what they were saying. I don't doubt that God penalized the Jews at the fall of Jerusalem. I don't doubt that a bit. I believe that. It was a horrible mess. Crime committed against God and man, and they brought the wrath of God down. I just don't want to begin perverting other concepts because they did a bad thing. And let's not forget that in Romans 11, they are beloved. While they're enemies for the gospel's sake, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that passage, that chapter, Romans 9 through 11, has to do with this trail that it would be impossible for a man to figure out on his own, the way that God used providence to shut all up unto sin, that he might have mercy upon all. He used the Jew, and then he used the Gentile. Why is that? To get the gospel to the Jew, then to get the gospel to the Gentile, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, both of the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. and his ways past tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? My goodness, it's unfathomable. The way that history is moved. I'm just saying, you take a wrong road when you get off here on a little trail and you make too much out of the 70 AD theory and the similarities between certain passages that have to do with salvation. There's more than one kind of salvation. You can talk about deliverance from Babylon. You can talk about the salvation you enjoy in Christ. And you can talk about entrance into the eternal city. All of that's done in the Scriptures. And by the way, some of those Old Testament passages, they don't just have a one-time fulfillment in New Testament days. Some of them have an Old Testament fulfillment, jump to a New Testament fulfillment, and if I get my guess right, some of them have a threefold fulfillment. His second coming was to fulfill. Don says in Hebrews 9:28, this is not Jesus Christ coming at the end of the world, but he came a second time in AD 70 to fulfill the high priest function. I would never have gotten that out of that passage. I've taught that book for several years. I've studied it quite a while. I'm not saying I can't learn anything. I learn things. I still make changes in my mind on passages. Jesus, when he died, went back and made a way for us, Hebrews 10, by his flesh, made a way inside the veil, the Holy of Holies. It's the symbolic picture of Jesus at his ascension going back inside the Holy of Holies to take the blood there for us. That's the high priest function. It happened then. It didn't happen in 70 AD when he destroyed the Jewish economy and the nation, the civil state. It happened when he went back and sat down on David's throne. We have the sure promises of David. And he takes the blood symbolically inside the veil, dedicated a way for us, a new and living way through his flesh. He went back to heaven for us and showed us that we can go back there too. That's the whole discussion, Hebrews 10. And then back in chapter 6, that's where our hope is. He's already gone there. And now we can go there too. We've got a hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and entering within the veil. He went within the veil to present the blood before God for us. He's interceding for us. He's a mediator for us. We can go there too, he says. And I didn't get there in 70 AD, and nobody else did either. Nobody else did either. Hebrews 10, verse 20, he went within the veil. And then let's see. How much time do I have? What? I've got to hurry here. All right, I'm just going to simply say regarding Daniel 9 and Hebrews 9:24, he's missed some things about Hebrews 9 and its relationship with Daniel chapter 9. It's not the complete thing of Daniel 9, though I have no fault with Daniel chapter 9. By the way, verses 26 and 27 of Daniel chapter 9, there's a chronology aspect to a part of that passage right there that we may have to look at later, but it's a significant passage that has often been missed. All right, my negative argument, please, Pam, I've got to get this in. If the New Testament concept of the bodily resurrection, this is chart 8A, if the New Testament concept of the bodily resurrection is as universal in its description as is the universality of its concept of physical death, then any doctrine that redefines bodily resurrection or that limits the event of bodily resurrection to a one-time historical occurrence involving only a few people is a false doctrine. Now, my second statement, second premise. The New Testament concept of the bodily resurrection is as universal in its description as is the universality of its concept of physical death. And that means, next chart, that it is then any doctrine that redefines bodily resurrection or limits the event of bodily resurrection to a one-time historical occurrence involving only a few people is a false doctrine. And Don's doctrine does both of those things. It redefines bodily resurrection in a very curious way, and it limits the event to a one-time event that involved only a few people. Now, of course, if he says, well, death and Hades got thrown into the lake of fire, it involved us all, he's going to have to tell me how in the world it involved us all and how anyone would ever get the idea of that and get clear about that. Now, I want to go back to this second point here, the second page on that argument where I give my Second statement, the New Testament concept of the bodily resurrection is as universal in its description as is the universality of its concept of physical death. I think that's probably what Don used to believe. It's still what the Bible teaches. The universality of the concept of death, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die. Does that refer to you? Or is he going to say that refers to 70 A.D.? He said verse 28 refers to 70 A.D. when Jesus came back again. Well, if Jesus came back again in 78 A.D. and verse 28, then why isn't the appointment of death in verse 27 70 A.D. also? Now, if there is an appointment, a general appointment of death, is there one or not? How have you found it? Is there a statement of that effect somewhere in the Scriptures? That there is a general appointment to be made, met by all men. We call it death. Have you found it that way? Now, if he's going to take verse 28 and say, that happened in 70 A.D., well, then verse 27 would apply to that too, wouldn't it? He's talking about Jesus. Just as the appointment has been met by other men, Jesus met the appointment too. But he says the second time he comes back, he's going to come back to those that wait for him unto salvation. Now that's the context of the remark. John 5, 28 and 29, when Jesus said, marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth.
5 minutes.
They that have done good to the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Did that all get done in 70 A.D.? I don't think so. Not at all. People raised, everybody raised to life or raised to condemnation. What about Acts 17:30? Standing before heathen Greeks in the grip of idolatry and philosophical superstition, Paul said God commands all men everywhere to repent. Did that stop at 70 A.D.? He said, you're going to stand in judgment. Now, if he's going to take the resurrection to apply to 70 A.D., the biblical New Testament doctrine of resurrection, it got done there, then so did the judgment. Because the judgment in concept is associated with and attached with resurrection. Now, I've got an argument that you'll be seeing along that line. So if he says, you're going to stand up in the resurrection, you're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. If the resurrection occurred in 70, so did the judgment. Why would the Athenian Greeks in Athens be concerned about what happens down there in Jerusalem in 70? But he says God commands all men everywhere to repent. First time they heard that, I assume. Because you're going to stand in judgment and be judged by a man whom he appointed for that role as judge, Jesus Christ. How do we know we're going to stand up in a resurrection and be judged? Because he raised him from the dead. Isn't that clear? Brethren, it seems to me we have to have a lot of ingenuity to make that unclear. To take a passage like that that has nothing to do with Jerusalem, everything to do with Athens, before heathen, and Paul says, there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a judgment, and you fellows are going to be a part of it. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and they weren't thinking about throwing death and Hades into the lake of fire. Some mocked. Well, what is that? They made fun of it. I guess they understood it a little bit. They didn't appreciate it. At least they got the concept. Others said, well, we'll hear this again. We'll hear you again on this. And then Paul left, evidently somewhat depressed because God reveals himself to him in Corinth. He went down psychologically because evidently there wasn't a whole lot of good got done in Athens. And they made fun of the concept of resurrection. It's a very important thing. And this last two verses here, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, the verse that he referred to a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15 has nothing to do with 70 A.D., except that it involves people that were alive in the first century, just as it involves people that are alive in the 21st century or who all are on the earth when Jesus comes.
2 minutes.
Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he hath been raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then Paul discusses the post-resurrection appearances. And after he discusses the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, he then begins to talk about the fallout and the implications of denying the universal resurrection. Denying the resurrection that I'm upholding in this discussion. He begins to talk about what you get into once you go down that road. And we'll talk about that from the viewpoint of syllogisms and arguments that we have along that line. But the verses 50 through 58 are based on the Lord's resurrection, the denial of the resurrection, and then how do some of you say there is no resurrection? The nature of the concept and the use of the word has not changed in that immediate context or in the remote. While you can in some way talk about a resurrection from the tombs of Babylon, and you can talk about Romans 6, 1 through 11, resurrection from being dead in sin. I know that's biblical. But that's not what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. He said Jesus died. He didn't die in sin. And he didn't die to sin or from sin. He died physically. And that's the background of the continuation of the discussion of those remarks that come up in chapter 15. Now, I know Don has already said he doesn't have to talk about this tonight. And that's okay if that's the way he wants to do that. He'll have his prepared speech and he can go ahead. But I'm saying the argument, once you understand the argument that I put on the board, I've got several of these to go. But once you understand the wording of this, the universality of the concept, a one-time event in 70 AD with a few people are not going to meet the requirements of the language. Thank you much.
Thank you.